Sardis. 700 years before this letter was written, the city of Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the world. It was one of the oldest cities in Asia, more specifically, Asia Minor. What we know today is the Anatolian Peninsula of Turkey. Aeschylus, Thucydides, and other Greek writers mention it as the city of great renown. It was the ancient capital of a powerful empire called the Lydian Empire and residence of the royal dynasty of the Mermanes. 600 BC, gold and silver, Lydian staters, these were coins minted with a likeness of an emperor or what have you, are first showing up in people's pockets here at Sardis, 600 BC. At its zenith, there was a king by the name of Croesus. His kingdom became so prosperous, he was becoming almost a kind of a proverb for riches. Midas, the king, not Midas the muffler shop. Everything he touched turned to gold. Modeled after this guy, rich beyond measure. Sardis itself, the city proper, was situated on a hill that was 1,000 feet above the valley all around, near the foot of Mount Timaeus. It appeared to be impregnable. You can't get to it. There was only one way in, and that was blocked by a great wall and a huge gate. There were cliffs on three sides. The composition is made mostly of clay. Over the years, the water running from the city poured down the sides of these precipitous cliffs, forming little cracks and crags. Sardis is about the false confidence that our city is awesome, and we're awesome, and our king is King Midas. What's up with that? When besieged by the Persians, 549 BC, Croesus, then the king of Lydia, left unguarded the precipitous cliffs on three sides of the city. After a 14-day siege, Cyrus offered a reward to any man who could find a way of scaling up that apparently unscalable cliff. One of the soldiers noticed that a Lydian soldier accidentally dropped his helmet over the battlements. He saw him poop pop up from under the wall and watched him walk down this cliff to retrieve it, thus revealing an unguarded oversight. In the darkness of the following night, all of the Persian army climbed the cliff and clambered over the unguarded battlements to take the city. But the Sardians did not learn their lesson. Five more times, Sardis is sacked by an enemy. Not once more, not twice more, not three times more, six times. 549, it fell to the Persians, as we said. 501, burned by the Ionians, 334 BC, surrendered to Alexander the Great, 322 BC, taken by Antigonus, and 214 BC, fell to the Seleucids. In fact, it was Hegel who said, "History teaches us one thing, that man learns nothing from history." Sardis was all proud. We have riches. We have the coin thing. We got King Midas on the throne. We are all that in a bag of chips. We are awesome. And nobody can take what we have. Oh, really? So smug were they in their little fortress and the cliffs all around that not once but six times total they lose their city. Most of Sardis's earlier dignity in splendor is gone. And then there's a severe earthquake in 17 AD. In 1910, there was an archaeological group that started in trying to find and excavate this once magnificent capital of the Lydian Empire. In 1958, they found next to the great big temple to Artemis, and Artemis was known to the group there in the town of Ephesus as Diana. Do you remember Diana? Great is Diana of Ephesians and so on. They found out that there was a church that had been built next door to the temple of Artemis. Today it's called the town of Sardis. All right, history alert. Ready? His story. These histories are huge if you want to understand some of why we are today where we are. I'm going to talk to you about the Reformation. Remember we said that for almost, 1200, 1400 years, by the time we get to the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, when Robin Hood was doing his thing, you know, boy, was the church a whack. It was so wonky, so out of it. They didn't let anybody read the Bible in and of themselves. In our Anglo-Saxon heritage, they didn't let it be translated into English. It was against the law. The Mass was done in Latin, as we said last week, and there was all kinds of secrecies. And then the popes, of course, were getting nutty cuckoo. The common people who wanted to find God was forced to go through the clergy. And if the clergy was a goof up, then of course you had a misunderstanding of what God was about. Are you ready for my reign of popes? This is Pope Calixtus. From 1410 to 1415, he called by some the most depraved criminal who ever sat on the papal throne. He was guilty of almost every crime. As Pope, he violated virgins, nuns, and even young men. He lived in adultery with his brother's wife. He bought the papal office. He sold cardinal positions to children of wealthy families and openly denied that there was life after death. Then we go to the next guy, Pope Pius II. 1458 to 1464, he fathered many illegitimate children. He spoke openly of methods he used to seduce women. Then we move to Pope Paul II, 1462 to 1471. He filled his house with concubines. A little bit before, a little after, common people have talked about the reign of the harlots, because the concubines and harlots were really running the show. Next, Sextus the IV. 1471 to 1484, he sanctioned the Spanish Inquisition and all the horrors. Talked a bit about that last week. He made 8 of his nephews cardinals. Some were still young boys at the time. In wealth and pomp, he and his relatives surpassed even many of the Roman emperors. Next, we have Pope Innocent the VIII. He had 16 children by various married women. He multiplied church offices and sold them at vast sums of money. He decreed the extermination of the Waldenses. These were people, the followers of Walden. It was horrible and terrible. By the time it was done, 900,000 born again Bible reading Christians were systematically hunted down and killed. Alexander the VI from 1492 to 1503. He's called the most corrupt of the Renaissance popes. He plotted and executed opposing cardinals, and his mistress was a sister of a cardinal. And when he died, guess who became the pope next? Pope Pius III. Religion is what humans like to bring to this dynamic of a living God. Every time humans get a hold of any kind of religion, notice some of the similarities. You got to jump through 55 different hoops and then maybe God will like you. You've got to confess, 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 oh, and give lots of money. And then the people who are at the top very often are corrupt like some of these men were. God doesn't want religion. Amen, you guys. He wants relationship. And I hope and pray that this morning, as we were singing some of these worship songs, you too felt His presence. What we don't need is another church service. What we need is a time of coming in from out there, coming into a place like this, confessing not to a priest, but to the Lord Himself, pouring out your heart, pouring out your soul. Sometimes the only thing that I can find myself muttering is, Jesus, Jesus. You know what the Bible says about that? That the Holy Spirit interprets and can understand even the moanings of our heart. Wait a minute, I didn't speak in English, but the Holy Spirit says, Father, let me show you what he and she is really trying to say. Harvest Family Fellowship, we exist not because Reno needed another church, because Lord knows that's not the case. What we believe God has brought us into existence is to teach God's Word verse by verse by verse by verse. And when we get done with one chapter, we're going to go into another chapter. We're going to go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we're going to do our very best in a time of worship to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Remember the lady at the well? Hey, Jesus, she brought her religion. She's there at noon, says the Bible, an interesting little detail. And at that time of year, where they're at, number one, he's in Samaria. There was a real ethnic problem there. So there's Jesus sitting on the well, and a woman comes up about noon. And if you know kind of the culture, people who had to carry a lot of water a long ways, you didn't go at noon when it was the hottest. You go when? You go early in the morning. She was there by herself because all the ladies had been there and gone. My hunch? She was tired of them chewing the fat against her. So she goes when it's less convenient, but at least she's not going to run into all the ladies running their mouths. She sees a man sitting on the well. Well, what are you doing here? You don't even have a bucket. And you're at the well. What are you doing here? He says to her, man, if you knew who it was that was talking to you right now, you'd ask me of water. And you will never thirst again. She's all, what? And then she perceives, oh, this is a religious conversation here. She gets her religious backbone up and she says, you know, I perceive that you are a Jew. And the Jews, and he starts bringing in all the ethnic problems and challenges and biases. And Jesus is all, She says, you know, where are we supposed to worship? And then Jesus says, why don't you go tell your husband this? And she says, yeah, well, about that. And Jesus says, well said, you haven't no husband because you've had five. And the man that you're currently with, you're not even married to him. You're in a pickle, aren't you? Five men have used you and abused you. Maybe you have children, who knows? You're slipping through the welfare system, you got food stamps. No man has ever stood up for you. Go tell those lugs, so to speak. And she says, I can't. Well said, said Jesus. You've had five, and the guy you're living with now is not even your husband. She says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She says, we're looking for the Messiah. She changed the subject. Jesus could tell that she had a real thirst for the real God. Not religion, not her own cultural whatever, from the Samaritans and Mount Gerizim and all that mess and convoluted thinking of religion and God. I wonder if she prayed that morning, oh, my life, Lord, my life. I need you, God. And who's waiting for her at the well? Before they struck out, remember, he tells the disciples, we've got to go to Samaria. No, Jesus, we go around to get back to Galilee. Don't you know? We never go through Samaria. I've got to go to Samaria. There's a woman there who needs God, not religion. Listen to what Jesus says to her. No subterfuge, no complex, multi-layered, theological whatever. He says, you are looking at Him. I am the Messiah. It's that simple. Perhaps your situation is desperate enough. Maybe you have caught yourself even this week saying, I don't need the fluff. Lord God, if you're real, I need you. The Church of Sardis is written right to that very idea. God does not want religion from anybody. He hates it. What He wants is a relationship. What He wants is you to crawl up into His arms and quiet yourself and your life and let Him hold you and hear His strong heartbeat for you. And maybe fall apart a little bit and just get quiet. And sometimes all that you can mutter in such a position as that is, oh, God. That's what we're talking about. In the 14th century, English reformer John Wycliffe boldly attacks the papacy. He says, what's up with these sales of indulgences? If you were going to go have a big sin on Saturday night or Friday night, you would go to the local priest and you'd peel him off a couple C notes, whatever it might be. This is in advance of what I'm going to do tonight. Buying of high church office positions called simony. Excessive veneration of the saints. As if they somehow get you closer to God versus praying directly to the God who loves you and made you. Moral and intellectual standards were declining of the ordained priest. He translates the Bible into English. And the papacy says, what are you doing? We're going to keep the Bible chained to the altar in Latin and not let the people read it. John Wycliffe is saying, if people knew their Bibles, they wouldn't put up with your shenanigans. In 1384, he died in a place called Lutterworth, England. His popularity was such that the Pope really didn't go after him. But when Pope Martin V comes to the papacy, he finds the tomb, digs up the bones of John Wycliffe, and then burns them to powder. These are the 1400s now. Wycliffe's teaching spread to Bohemia, which is our modern day, more or less, Germany. And a young man by the name of John Huss gets saved. He starts reading the Bible to the common person. He and his friend Hugh Latimer did so. And you know what they got for their trouble? They got executed. They were burned at the stake. Incensed were his followers, and they literally picked up arms. The Holy Roman Emperor and all of his forces systematically hunted down the Hussites, and almost 1 million Christians, like you, were killed. Their crime? Reading the Bible, getting together in small groups and home fellowships, and daring to call directly on the God of the heavens and the earth. 1455, Johannes Gutenberg comes up with a brilliant idea. How about a printing press with movable type? See, before, to get a book of any kind, you had to pay someone to make a copy. Very expensive. Hardly anybody had books. Gutenberg, you arrange type the letters in a certain way, slather some ink across it, put a parchment or paper, roll it, there's page one. It was the very first Xerox machine, although it was quite slow and cumbersome. But the Gutenberg Bible is the first book to be printed on the Gutenberg press there in Germany. The increased efficiency of printing and a more literal population, that means the reading now, enhanced the spread of biblical understanding. And then we get to 1483 in Saxon Germany. Born to a coal miner is a young man named Martin Luther. He would meet his father coming out of the coal mines, blackened by a 12-hour, 14-hour, 16-hour day underground. And he had an interesting thought. I don't want to be a coal miner. So what does he do? He goes to law school. He is moving from one portion, either it was his campus, some say, but the larger understanding is he's walking from one city to another. And suddenly a violent thunderstorm, cracking bolts of lightning all around him. He is so frightened, he dives in the cleft of a very large rock and just screams out to the patron saint of coal miners, that's all he knew, Saint Anne. Suddenly he dies and he says, I think that's God speaking to me. I'm going to go into the monastery. So he goes in and in 3 years he gets a doctorate in theology. He's got Bible crammed in every way in his brain, but he still feels empty. So he gets into what a lot of the monks were doing, a thing called self-flagellation. Now what that is, you take this handle and then it has a series of beads and chains on it and then you just whap, whap, whap. Until it breaks down the corpuscles in your back and then it begins to leak and ooze blood. Why would you do that? Because if you really thrash your flesh, that's what God wants. When it was freezing, he would sit outside all night. He fasted so often that it wrecked his intestines. Later on, when he gets married, his wife said he had a terrible flatulence problem, which is a whole other issue. The point of it is, he wanted God. He studied, beat the flesh, but no matter how much he prayed, no matter how often he was on his knees, something was missing in here, because inside his heart and his mind, he knew that I still have lust. I still have problems. Oh, wretched man that I am. He actually books a travel, and he's on his way to see the Pope himself. I've got my doctorate's degree in my pocket. I'm a monk in good standing of a long monastic resume. Surely the Pope will have the answer. He travels to Rome, and then he falls gravely ill. He gets a terrible fever, and it looks like it's curtains for Martin Luther, but some monks take him in. And while he's coming back, they begin to read through Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. And suddenly a verse pops off the page. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. Martin Luther goes, that's me. That's me. But the just shall live by faith. Suddenly, ding, the light went on. All the self-flagellation, the fasting and all the stuff, the monastic life of depriving his flesh, and the flesh only got hungrier and hungrier. And finally, the Holy Spirit visited his heart's request, and he says basically, hey, Marty, it really isn't about religion. It is about trusting in a relationship with me. Disillusioned by his visit to Rome on October 31, 1517 AD, Martin Luther nails 95 objections, protests against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and he nails it to the door at Wittenberg College. And those 95 protests begin what is known today as the Protestant movement or the Protestants. Now, Pope Leo X, he says, you can't do that. You're excommunicated, pal. And then he gives him 60 days to repent. Otherwise, Martin Luther is going to be burned at the stake. Luther burns this publicly, and the Reformation is born. 1517, Lutheranism under Martin Luther is now sweeping across the spiritually hungry of what is today Germany. 1521, the Anabaptists and the Scandinavian Lutherans. 1523, Ulrich Zwingli, his Reformation begins in Switzerland. John Calvin in Geneva and Switzerland. Then the German Reformed Church and the French Calvinists called the Huguenots. America owes a great debt to them. Scottish Presbyterians under John Knox. And in England, there's King Henry VIII. He falls in love with Anne Boleyn. The lady that I married was convenience anyway. The King and Queen of Spain, I don't like her. I want Anne Boleyn because she looks good. So he goes to the Pope and he says, can we annul my marriage? And the Pope at that time, looking around, says, let me get this straight. We got Reformation spreading all across Europe. There's one nation solidly in the Roman Catholic fold, and that's Spain. I'm not going to cheese off the King and Queen of Spain. No. So Henry VIII goes, fine, I'll make my own church. So the Church of England is born. Because the Church of England was very similar to the Roman Catholic Church with liturgies and priesthoods and all that kind of stuff, Puritans and separatists in England said, we want to study the Bible for ourselves. Do you realize to have an English translation in your possession at this time could mean your death? Do you realize that if there were three or four people gathered in your home praying, encouraging one another in the scriptures, if one of the bishopry of the Church of England came by, you could be thrown in jail or killed for it? That is the environment that our forefathers, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, came from. 1600s now. English Baptists under John Smith. Oh, if you have some time, get your either Wikipedia or a really good church history and read about some of these people. The Quakers under George Fox. The Amish under Jacob Ammon.